Let's pray. Father, we have your word, the written word, which points us to the living word, even your own Son, who is the exact representation of you, and in whose likeness we are being crafted by your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Trinity, attend to these words of mine that they may reflect the words of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a little, you know what errata are? E-R-R-A-T-A, you know, where the in the front of the book, a book they might put out, here are all the mistakes in the book that you're about to read. Well, I have, those of you who have the manuscript that I printed up, I consistently misspelled euthanasia, so I don't want to hear about it after the service. I fixed it in the original, though. I'm going to mention a variety of trends that we have seen in Western society, and I want to see if you can discern a common thread. Do you remember when the news was full of stories about sexual harassment sparking the Me Too movement? Do you remember that? Yeah. And how was it that actresses were bought and sold as cattle on the market of directors' couches? What was that? Here's another one. Iceland has virtually wiped out occurrences of Down syndrome, not because of some medical secret, but because of a nearly 100% abortion rate. And the termination rate in the United States for those with Down syndrome is about, or as much as, 85%. And even CBS was bothered by these facts, stating that many people born with Down syndrome can live full, healthy lives. In the Netherlands, euthanasia is available upon request from 12 years of age. You know that? And nearly 6% of all deaths in the Netherlands are due to euthanasia. In 2024, it was 5.8%, to be precise, including such cases as when a patient had tinnitus, or tinnitus, however you pronounce it, and another was an acute alcoholic. And if you think that that's a foreign problem, those Dutch, you know, you can't trust them or whatever, there are presently 14 U.S. states that permit what they call death with dignity, and 13 more, including Pennsylvania, are considering similar laws. Now, I recognize that there are nuances about allowing a person to die a natural death. We have in our presence today various medical professionals, and they are extremely complex, and they can be disturbing to families, and so please don't think that I'm insensitive to that. And in fact, I have witnessed some of these difficulties and walked alongside those who've tried to work through them. But if you think that there's no slippery slope about what I'm concerned, there's a present legislation considered in the Netherlands again back there called the Completed Life Bill, which proposes to legalize suicide for adults over 75 years of age for any reason. And a politician said, "It's my personal opinion that in our civilization, dying is an individual consideration. After all, you didn't ask to be brought into the world." Here's another one. Consider the horrendous and massive crimes against humanity committed by the Japanese or by German medical experimentation during World War II. What was that about? Or think about the U.S. imprisonment of ethnically Japanese people during that same war, or the killing fields of Cambodia, or the animalistic cruelties and murders based on race in the American South, and you could go on and on. All over the world. How is it that people can treat other people this way? And of course, since this is Life Affirming Sunday, I have to mention the fact that roughly 1,038,000 abortions took place in 2024, and that's after the Dobbs decision. And according to the pro-abortion Guttmacher Institute, these numbers represent an undercount of the total number of abortions occurring in the United States. What's the theme that binds them all together? These are hard things, aren't they? Disturbing things. What binds them all together, I'm going to propose, is this. It's the unpersoning of human beings. Seeing them as objects and not beings who have a clear design from a sovereign Lord who made them. Now, there are many key themes in the Bible that run throughout it. Blood is one. The Lamb is one. The Tree of Life is one. The Doctrine of the Covenant. And today, as Life-Affirming Sunday, the primary theme is this concept called the image of God in man as male and female. We heard it read about this morning in Genesis 1. And I know that this doctrine of the Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God, by the way, so that simple. I might use it as shorthand. If I do accidentally, you'll know what I'm talking about. But this may sound abstract or like high theology, something that you can read about in a book and yawn and it'll put you to sleep and there's a good nap this afternoon. But I see this doctrine as immensely practical. Immensely practical. And so we're going to look at this topic in two ways this morning. First of all, I'm going to define as best I can this concept of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And then we're going to look at what or how the Imago Dei can be applied. And we'll see that there are many different ways. So follow along, hang on, and follow along with me. First of all, the image of God is defined under two subheadings. First of all, why it's necessary. Why is this doctrine necessary? Well, it's written in Scripture. Okay, so we're kind of stuck with that, right? We've got to do something with that. But why is it necessary to understand it? And then secondly, what the Imago Dei is. So why is it necessary? The first point is simply this. God is not like us. People will talk about the big man upstairs, right? And sometimes he's portrayed, God the Father is portrayed as you know, an old man with a staff, kind of looking down over the world. And what that does is it personifies God the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity is going to be behind a lot of what I say here. It personifies God the Father, but turns him into something that's like us, but if you will, bigger, badder, and better. Mormons, for example, say, as God once was, so now we are, and as God now is, so we shall be. So it turns us into little gods, lesser deities. But it's not the case. There's something called the creature-creator distinction, and that is that God is different from his creation. God stands above his creation. He didn't recreate himself. And we see aspects of this in the Scriptures. For example, it says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. No one can see God's face and live, it says in Exodus 33. In Isaiah 6, it's a very interesting passage. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And God is described this way. You ready? There you go. That was meant to be sort of funny. God's not described. God's not described. His environment is described. The train of his robe filled the temple, and there were angels, and so on and so forth. But nothing about the Father's own appearance. In Revelation 4 and 5, really a wonderful text, there's an extended passage about God's appearance. And in chapter 4, we have the Father seated on the throne. And again, God is described this way. The same way he's described in Isaiah 6. Now, Jesus appears as a lion and a lamb. So there's a likeness given to the second person of the Trinity. The lion and the lamb comes and takes the scroll, and you can read the text for yourself. But the point is this. God the Father is not described because he's indescribable. He's not able to be described. Or to use another big word, he's incomprehensible. And this concept of comprehension means to be able to embrace something and sort of bring it in and say, okay, I've got a grasp on this. I've got a command of this. And God is incomprehensible. In a word, he's unknowable. He cannot be seen. He cannot be described. He can't be known. He can't be experientially understood. And yet, and yet he is known. We can know him. How does that work? Glad you asked. That brings me to my second subheading, namely, what is the Imago Dei? What is the Imago Dei? What is the image of God and man as male and female he created them? God valued his human creation so much that he built into humanity aspects or likenesses, or perhaps the best word is analogies of himself. For example, we read the text in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, God built these analogies in, and it says in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of God that can't be seen, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Wait a minute, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Visible. How does that work? Being understood through what was made. Romans 1:20. And so let me give you a few examples of what I have in mind. Omnipresence. There are three omnis by which we describe God. Omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. So omnipresence, everywhere present. We don't understand. What's it? What? How do you understand that? Everywhere present at all times and in all places. Well, we don't. But we understand immensity, don't we? We understand largeness. We have a concept that there are things that are big, bigger, biggest, than really, really, really incomprehensibly big. You ever stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon? That's pretty big. And it's a couple miles across, and it's like, might as well be a million. I mean, it's just, you can't really grasp it. And so that's an analogy of omnipresence. Omniscience. I'm quoting here from Colossians 3. It says, we have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. True knowledge according to the image. There's that word image again, of the one who created him. Omniscience. We understand knowing a lot. And if you've played with AI, then you understand knowing a whole lot, some of which is not true. But anyway, Ron Lusk will teach us someday about AI. Whatever he understands about it. But we understand lots of information, don't we? Libraries full of information, computers full of information, Wikipedia, the third most authoritative source after the English Bible and Strong's Concordance is Wikipedia, as we all know. What about omnipotence? We understand power and strength, right? There are firecrackers, then there are bombs, then there are nuclear weapons, then there's the surface of the sun. We understand omnipotence. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. We know that God never ceases being who and what he is. He always adheres to his nature. We kind of understand that. We don't get perfect righteousness. And I think of mercy and justice as another example. We understand mercy, don't we? We understand being kind to someone even though they don't deserve it. And we understand justice, people paying consequences for what they've done wrong. Do you understand mercy and justice at exactly the same time? You either show mercy or you show justice, right? We get that. We can even task switch between justice and mercy. But can we comprehend? Well, let me put it this way. I don't comprehend how in a given situation I can be merciful and just at exactly the same time. Faithfulness and truth. Do we understand faithfulness from God's perspective? He always keeps his word. He's promised, and when he makes a promise, he keeps it always. Anybody here ever broken a promise, at least inadvertently? But we understand truthfulness. Eternity is another one. We understand a really, really long time. God's view of pleasure. He looked at the world on the sixth day, and he said it was very good. But do we understand pleasure as God understands it? Even sexuality, gender, and marriage are types of the unity and diversity of the Trinity, the one and the many, unity and diversity, indivisible, distinct persons who are yet one flesh in the image of God, male and female, he created us. And we get the unity of the church out of that and so on. We ourselves are images of God. Now, when you hear image, see, one of the things we need to be careful of is we're not images like the Old Testament says, you shall not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven, the earth, heavens above or the earth beneath. You not shall not bow down to them or worship them. So the first thing that we do not do is go out and paint a picture and say, this is what God is like. But Peter wrote that in Christ we have become partakers of the divine nature. And there's this tension that God has built into us analogies. We're not pantheists. This is not Star Wars. We don't talk about the force that binds everything together, good and bad, the dark side, the light side. It's not what we're talking about. There's a creature-creator distinction. I had a theology prof who said God makes rabbits, but he does not hop. So God can't be comprehended, but he is, because he's built into us analogies. And what's the preeminent analogy of the Father, by the way? Or rather, who is the preeminent analogy of the Father? If you guess Jesus, that's a good Sunday school answer. Bible, Jesus, God is always a safe answer to most theological questions. And Jesus is the right one here. The Son is the image of the Father, the image of the invisible God. So Peter says, believers in Christ are the images of the Son. Those whom he foreknew, I'm quoting here from Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God built into us the capacity to look like Christ, who looks like the Father, and I'm using looks like in a very, very loose sense. Do you understand this concept? That there are built into us analogies by which we can get a slippery grasp on who God the Father is, even though it's not a full comprehension. Have I lost anybody? Have I lost everybody? Does this make any sense at all? I sure hope so, because I'm about to apply this truth. You see, we're built, made, designed in the image of the Father, most especially when we reflect the character of the Son. And what does that mean practically? I want to say that without an understanding of the image of God in man as male and female, we are rejecting the essential personhood of humans. We are just objects. We eat cows. We do not eat humans. We objectify pets. We do not objectify humans. We use rocks to build buildings, but we don't use human labor as if it was just an object. We are dealing with people made in the image of God. In fact, I want to say, and I'm not trying to start an argument about evolution, but fools go, angels fear tread, whatever. Evolutionary theory has had the very effect of objectifying humanity because it's made us to be nothing more than very sophisticated termites. And that is an aspect of defying the Imago Dei. Okay, some applications. Racism. Those who are other are image bearers as we are. I'm reminded of the Dred Scott decision. I don't know if you've ever read that opinion. I looked it up. Which determines that a black person doesn't have the value of a white person. The justice who penned the court's opinion reminded his readers that black men have always been considered, and I'm quoting from the opinion, this is 1857, Dred Scott decision, beings of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race, and so far inferior that they have no rights which the white man was bound to respect. This sounds horrendous in our ears, or it better sound horrendous in our ears. Racism, or otherism, perhaps it's not just race, but perhaps culture, perhaps socioeconomic position. You can apply this in a variety of ways, is othering people, turning them into objects. And this one, you know, he loves me not. This is important, that's not important. I'm going to throw away this book because I don't need it anymore. This book I'm going to keep because my grandfather gave it to me, what have you. That's what we do with objects. That's not what we do with human beings. You know I've got to bring up gender politics. I've got to. If the design of male and female are God-ordained, or let me replace the word if, since the design of male and female are God-ordained, then the confusion of that design is an offense against God and humanity. That's a theological truth. This is not politics. This is a theological truth. And it's created an atmosphere of confusion that is almost impossible to navigate anymore. With terms like gender fluid, cisgender, non-binary, and a host of brand new pronouns. And let's be clear, these ideas aren't even related to the idea of gender orientation, which is a whole other topic, so we're told. And I know that there are subtleties here, and there are topics of intersex, those who don't, a child born without a clear presenting gender. The fall is a terrible thing. But you know what I'm talking about, what's going on in politics today concerning this. It's an unpersoning of people, turning them into objects with what? Replaceable parts? Do you remember, what was it, Mr. Potato Head? Was that right? Right? You can unplug these eyes and put a mustache on where the eyeball was, and we're not Mr. Potato Head. We're Mrs. Potato Head. Or a neutral potato head, I don't know. And sexual sin, this is another example, including pornography and prostitution. If men and women were to see women and men as image bearers, would they be able to objectify or dehumanize the other as means of our own pleasure or power? Because that's what we're doing. That's somebody's mom, somebody's sister, somebody's wife, somebody. And not just some body. Here's another application. What about good manners? James writes this. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." How was your drive here this morning, by the way? Thankfully, I have a very short drive. I live across the street. And there's a reason why I don't put fish or any kind of Christian symbols on my car, by the way. Just plain good manners. Treating people with respect. Because they're image bearers. They're not objects who got in our way. Or did something that displeased us. Or didn't serve us in the way they were supposed to. How about this? Image bearers drives our love for and care about others. I think of foster care. I think about adoption. Caring for single moms and dads. I think that single moms in particular are some of the bravest, gutsiest, hardest working people I've ever met. Single dads too. I'll throw you in there. What about justice? I'm part of something called the Christian Legal Clinics of Philadelphia. Bringing justice to people who can't afford it. A practical application of justice. Every human relationship, these are image bearers that we're dealing with. Murder could be included in this discussion. And obviously, there are pro-life issues, or life-affirming issues. That's the language that's being used now, from conception to natural death. Euthanasia and abortion, I've already addressed that. Unperson the being. It's interesting, I was talking to a doctor once who does abortion, who is familiar with people who do abortions, who say, no doctor questions the humanness of an unborn child. None. The question is whether they're people, persons. How dare we risk unpersoning a child at whatever stage? Now, I've preached on abortion before, and you're familiar with it, and so those of you who've made up your mind one way, you've made up your mind, and those of you who've made up your mind the other way, you've made up your mind. But think about that as the ultimate kind of unpersoning. And it's the same with euthanasia. Here's one more application. And this one's a little subtle, but I think it's important. And that's the issue of identity. Who are you? What does it mean to be in Christ. This is a topic that I'm puzzling over. I've started to do some work on it, and it's gotten lost in the midst of all the other things I'm doing. But this phrase is used, especially by Paul, over and over and over and over and repeatedly and more than once, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be a new creature? What does it mean to be a child of the Father? And how does that affect your sense of self? For example, what if I retire and I'm not a pastor anymore? Who am I? Am I anything? Am I anyone? Do I have any value? What is the nature of my value? What is the nature of your value? Unpersoning someone with respect to racism or sexual harassment or abortion or euthanasia, murder, or just telling someone that they have no value, that they're nobody, teaching them maybe from their youth up that they aren't anything except that they do what I tell them to do, raising children. You know, there's another topic. We arrogate to ourselves God's prerogatives in deciding what life is valuable and how it is valuable. It is, after a fashion, idolatry of the worst sort. And that's just in this life. Second subheading. So what are some of the applications in this life? How about some applications in the life to come? I'm watching the time. I've got to move on. I've been giving a lot of thought to death. Christians of previous generations were no less grieved by death or frightened by death, or challenged by death. Death is scary, okay? But they seemed less surprised by death. Death is not natural. I've heard this said before. Death is just a natural part of life. And I've said this at funerals. Really? Does it feel that way? Does death seem kind of like changing your socks? Growing a beard? Ladies, not growing a beard, but you get my point. Every human intuitively appreciates the preciousness of their own life. And I mean no disrespect. I'll just do it. Because I'm already in trouble if I'm in trouble. But go to the funeral of a materialist and tell them, I'm really sorry that your child died, but it's perfectly fitting that the unfit should not survive. How do you think that's going to go over? It's an application of evolutionary theory. Makes perfect sense. Don't do it! If this life is meaningful, if this life is precious in God's sight, then how much more eternal life? And this presses us into the gospel itself, doesn't it? God valued life so much that the eternal and immortal one, the one who cannot die, did die, even Christ our Lord, in order to give life to those who follow him. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma, to steal something from Churchill. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian runs from the city of destruction. He stops his ears. And everyone who says that he was strangely obsessed, telling him to stop it, and he shouts, life, life, eternal life. If we care about the physical well-being of ourselves and our friends and our children and our parents and our spouses and so on and so forth, how much more the eternal well-being? Physical death is certain. The penalty was set. It's eternal death that isn't necessary. It's eternal death that isn't certain by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So, the Imago Dei necessitates the preaching of the gospel. Let me close with this. Here's a citation from C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes this. He says, there are no ordinary people. You never talk to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We must take each other seriously, he said. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love. with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner, no mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love. Now, C.S. Lewis was an Anglo-Catholic, but so you'll understand what I mean when I say that. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ really lies hidden. The glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. See, you're my brothers and sisters. I belong to you, you belong to me. Not in the sense of ownership, but in the sense that we are bound together, the one and the many, the singular body of Christ. And glory, not destruction, is the goal and end of the Christian. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." In Jesus' name, amen.